Let's begin our time of worship with hymn number 442. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
That third verse is so important. Jesus the Savior reigneth forever and ever, even now. Jesus being preached that would like to rule the world but can't because man won't let him. That's not the Christ of Scripture. In fact, it's somewhat foolish to think that if now they could resist his will and somehow keep him from accomplishing his purpose, what power then will this so-called Jesus have in the end when he determines to bring judgment on the world? If a sinner can somehow tell him no by his supposed free will, then that would be the case for that sort of Jesus. But now, Jesus the Savior reigneth, not shall reign, but reigneth forever and ever. When he sat down on the right hand of the Father, after he had finished the work, and scriptures say there he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those that the Father has given him. Let's turn for our scripture reading to Obadiah. We've already actually been through Habakkuk, and Habakkuk would have been contemporary with Obadiah, and then also Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But here we have the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, and actually one of the smallest of all the books of what they call the minor prophets. I believe we have here just 21 verses, one book. Now there's 13 different men named Obadiah in the Bible. And so here when it says the vision of Obadiah, that word vision means the burden, the revelation of God through Obadiah. And his name means the Lord's servant. It can also mean a worshiper of Jehovah God, the one true God. And so some of the other ones that are named in the Old Testament, those 13, could not have been this Obadiah, because this one would have been during this time that we're studying. In fact, every indication is that Obadiah probably lived during that harsh and bitter era when God was announcing judgments coming, judgments coming, judgments coming, just before he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come in and actually take Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And he would have been also contemporary with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, and with Daniel. This sort of situates what we're looking at here. But it says, thus saith the word of God concerning Edom. So even though it's called the vision of Obadiah, that's the revelation of God to Obadiah. But this is God's word. Let's never forget that when we're reading these books, we're reading God's word transmitted through these men. Peter described them as holy men of God. That word holy means sanctified. They were sinners just like any others. And yet, in announcing the word, it was the word of the Lord. And that's what's preserved for us today. So, thus saith the Lord God. But notice here, concerning Edom. Maybe that name doesn't ring a bell yet, but Edom would have been the descendants of Esau. And so here, ultimately, God is bringing judgment on the nation of Edom, Esau, just like the Lord was going to bring a nation against Judah. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, through this announcement here, the Lord wiped Edom off the map. I dare say you don't find anybody today that says they're descendants of Esau or that they're Edomites. Such was this judgment that the Lord was bringing. As opposed to Judah, yes, they were chastened by the Lord, taken into captivity, but God preserved them. Why? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God had purposed to preserve the tribe of Judah, because it was through that tribe that the Lord would bring his son. So he says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador sent among the heathens. Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle. So this prophecy, particularly here, is parallel to what we're studying in the Kings, the buildup of the army of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah, and yet here we have this prophecy being announced against Edom. And it's unique here because in this prophecy, the Lord doesn't deal with Judah or Israel at all. His focus here is on the sin of Edom and the judgment coming upon them. As I said, the Edomites were the people descended from Esau. Yes, the son of Isaac and the son of Rebekah, but the Lord already said that he would make a difference. It's not because Esau was any worse than Judah or Israel, but God purposed that this brother of Jacob should come to an end of total destruction. The word Edom, that was perhaps a nickname for Esau, because it means red, possibly because he had red hair, we don't know, reddish colored skin. But ultimately, when he went out before the Lord, he settled in this particular area, if you look on your map, to where down in the southeast portion of where Israel would be, on the other side of the River Jordan, that's where God caused them to settle. Mount Seir would be the place. Now, what's significant too is that when Israel came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through that land of the Edomites, to enter into the promised land, the Edomites wouldn't let them. And that's recorded over there in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. But here, concerning Edom, it says a rumor, that could better be translated perhaps a report, that's coming from the Lord. This isn't just some rumor. We have heard a report as coming from the Lord. Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So Obadiah, this was part of the burden that he received from the Lord. And it was just this, that God was going to bring nations against Edom in battle. And a result of the coming battle, God would make Edom small among the nations and greatly despised. Here's a picture of what it is for God to hate sinners. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. For God to hate, it's not that he loved for a while and now he hated. When God's wrath is fully manifest against any sinners, or any nation for that matter, the ultimate end is total destruction. And that's what we see here when it speaks of the word being that nations would rise up against her, against Edom in battle. And behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. Now, you say, what was the whole reason for this God despising? Well, verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that's that Mount Seir, that's where they went to settle, thinking themselves safe, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Like so many today, when they hear of God's judgment, in the thought, it's not me. He's talking about somebody else. But no, if God has set his heart against any, and they are objects of his wrath, who can escape? Who shall escape? None. And that's what we see here. Pride's deceptive. It makes people think that somehow they're safe when they're not. And so in today, deceived by pride, particularly the pride of self-will, that thinks that somehow man is the captain of his own fate, salvation. These Edomites that dwelt up in these rocks, they thought themselves to be beyond reach in these fortifications. We take the best fortifications that this world has to offer. If God has purposed to seek you out and destroy you, he'll do it. Though it says here in verse 4, thou exalt thyself as the eagle. Think about an eagle that soars high above the land. And though thou set thy nest among the stars, that's speaking there of where they were settled in at Mount Seir. Go look at some pictures, just how this seemed to be a formidable fortress for them. But here it is. Thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Let all that hear the word of the Lord understand that no matter what refuge man seeks to build for himself, there's no refuge that the Lord does not there and then bring sinners down. Think about people today who've hidden themselves under a false refuge of so-called free will. And they feel that if they just made their decision for Jesus, that somehow they're safe. But such the Lord will bring down on that false refuge. And in their judgment, who can stand? But these Edomites boasted in these natural defenses. That ancient city of Petra was once the capital of Edom and had amazing defenses, and yet was carved out of the rock. Yet many died there. according to God's purpose. From there, I will bring you down, he says. I wouldn't want to stand against God in the pride of this flesh. Thank God he does, by his grace, bring low, bring down the basis by his grace, those that he's purposed to save. Here in verses 5 through 9, we see again how God declared that this judgment against Edom would be complete. It says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? He's talking about in life, even if someone breaks into your house and steals, they don't get everything. Or if they go into your field to steal grapes, they gather them, there's always some grapes left over. But the whole point here is that when God comes in judgment, there's not going to be any left even to count. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Even those that these Edomites developed alliances with ended up being ultimately the cause of their downfall, their political alliances. Though hand join in hand, they would not be left unpunished. And the same is true today. Any that seek false alliances and think somehow there's safety in numbers. How many times have you heard that? Why do people believe the lie they do with regard to man's supposed free will? It's because there's so many people around them that are saying the same thing, and so they feel like, okay, I'm comfortable with that. That's the Lord that would seek them out. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. Men that were at peace with thee and deceived thee and prevailed against thee. I think about false preachers. The amazement of many congregations that end up in hell, and right in there with them, they're false preachers, ones that they were at peace with and yet deceived by them. They were deceived and they were deceived. That eat thy bread and laid a wound under thee, there is none understanding him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by what? Slaughter. This here shows that man's wisdom is nothing before a holy God. And unless one has Christ alone as their mediator, their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, there's no standing before this holy God. Every one, notice verse 9, of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And verses 10 through 14, this explains again why judgment was coming against Edom. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. There was enmity between Jacob and Esau. We know that. And yet the Lord preserved Jacob. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. Here's the part that says that Obadiah would have lived through this period where the Lord was bringing judgment against Jerusalem at this time. And where was Edom? Right in there with the enemy, rejoicing, saying, aha! So this is why the Lord, in his wrath, dealt with Esau or his brethren, his descendants, with such severity. and that thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. An interesting little side story, what was going on. That's why this is such an important book right now, reading Obadiah. He would have been living through this particular period. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Not only were they rooting for the enemy that was destroying this city, the remnant of those that the Lord had preserved in Judah, but they were also partaking in pillaging and taking their substance with them. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. So that just shows the hatred of these that demonstrate the spirit of Antichrist. That even as some escaped during this time, they would join in the attack against those that were escaping. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Actually caught them and turned them over to the enemy. But here he says, for the day of the Lord, here's the burden. This is what the book is about. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. So lest these other nations, trusting in their own gods, little G-O-D-S, should think themselves safe under that false hope. Here's the word of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Thy reward means what you thought to be good against these that the Lord was judging would now fall upon you. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain. See, that's what Jerusalem represented. This is where the temple was. And these that observed Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking that city and destroying that temple, they were like any others, thinking that now that God had been defeated. As ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. You can imagine, as in any case, victors going in and boasting and partying, living it up and thinking, aha, aha, and yet the Lord saying, what you've just observed, he would bring upon them, Edom included. There'd be a feast, but it wasn't going to be a feast of favor. It would be a feast of wrath of God upon them. And so, in verses 17 to 20, the Lord declares here that he would use Israel to bring judgment on Edom, against Edom. It says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. When this is all said and done, the Lord is saying, my house would be established again there in that mount. And that came to pass exactly as what the prophets, Zechariah's day, prophesied. Zerubbabel would be raised up after 70 years in captivity and rebuild that temple, which would have been the temple to which Christ came in that first century. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. All the while Esau's boasting of what was taking place, the Lord's saying that very people that God purposed to bless already in Christ would be as a flame, and Esau would be the stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. That's why I said today, there's nobody left of this descendants of Esau. Obadiah here is looking forward to that coming day when Israel would once again occupy that land. And that the house of Jacob would possess all of the possessions that they had lost. Think about what our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his people, his Jacob, after having all lost everything in Adam. And yet the Lord in victory has come and given his true Jacob, his true Israel, the church, not just what they had lost, but more. A righteousness that cannot be undone. And that's what Paul speaks of there, of every spiritual blessing in high places in Christ. And so they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. This is talking about everything that the Lord purposed should come back to Israel. A lot of people see this as yet future, but it's been accomplished. In fact, the Edomites, the last you find mentioned of Edom is in some of the chronicles, historical chronicles, around AD 66 and 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed the last time. And there were Edomites who fought side by side with the Jews in their rebellion. And I see here how Obadiah 1 and verse 10 and then Obadiah 1 and verse 18 has been fulfilled. That's why you won't meet any Edomite today, such as the thoroughness of God's word. But verse 20, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. There wasn't any part or place when the Lord did restore Israel in that day. That's when all this was fulfilled. It's not some future restoration of it. In that day, when the Lord restored it, he says in verse 21, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. It talks about saviors. The word Savior there means deliverer. So this was the care that the Lord had for the remnant here of Judah, that he would send deliverers. This pertains most certainly to judges that he continued to raise up to declare his word against the Edomites, against any that stood against Israel. And that's how the Lord purposed that that kingdom should be established. That the Edomites, even though they seem to have their day against this remnant of Israel, yet in the end, it was the Lord's kingdom that should stand. Very powerful book, very short, but a reminder of that all that takes place is of the Lord. Those that are his, he's purposed to deliver through his grace and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that aren't, there's nothing but wrath that abides upon such. Such is the holy God of Scripture. Precious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts, even now as we contemplate just who you are and how it is that you deal justly with sinners. Even for those of us that are of that remnant that should be saved, it's not that you set aside your wrath, but rather that you pour it out on a substitute, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meet, may we ponder just how great a salvation that there is in him, that he is that deliverer. There were others raised up and sent like prophets and apostles to preach your word. There's none like your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and that his word is true. And I pray that you would continue to teach us of him, how we need him. We give the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books. Sing hymn number 300. more secure as no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. There is our hope. That have been loved with an eternal love, bought with an eternal redemption, and drawn by an eternal spirit.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in homeless hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can sever, from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely.
Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. And my text today, this message is from verse 12 down to verse 20. And we're studying Josiah's reign. Much in here of Josiah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, particularly, is going to be the judgment to come. Remember, he was contemporary with Obadiah, with Jeremiah, Isaiah, all pronouncing a judgment to come. It was during this time the Lord blessed Josiah's reign, and there were some that he caused to hear the word and turn to the Lord. Where God is doing a work of grace, no matter how desperate the times may be, those that are the remnant, according to God's election of grace, they do turn to the Lord. They seek him. And this is how I see Josiah. It wasn't everybody, but those that were the Lord's followed his example in seeking the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to save everybody. In fact, if you believe that, then you'd have to say that Christ is the most delusional Savior that should ever come, because the majority didn't believe on him. But we know that that's not our Savior. That's not our Lord. The Lord placed Josiah here at this particular time for this remnant that he purposed to save, regardless of what the others did. And through Josiah's reign, God delivered some, but also announced that though Josiah was one after his own heart, in other words, God set his heart upon Josiah, that ultimately this nation would be judged and punished and taken into captivity. So let's read this in 2 Kings 22 and draw some points out of this about the judgment to come. Here it says, and this was where we saw last time, that they had discovered the book of the law, where God had said it should be. This shows right there that they weren't even following what God had declared with regard to the sacrifices and the altar. Because, as we saw last time, that book of the law would have been placed right there by the altar. But it came to pass, it says here in verse 11, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. The Lord purposed that Josiah would hear these words. And you say, well, what would cause him to rend his clothes? Well, it was the abhorrence of having had this law and the words of the law be hidden. And that he should now, even himself, in hearing those words, be so affected by it. To rend the clothes is to declare oneself to be guilty before the law, guilty before God. And the king commanded, verse 12, Hilkiah, the priest, and Jehoiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, a servant of the king's, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book. Most certainly, this would have been the law, and they would have been reading portions that Moses had read back there in Deuteronomy, whereby if the people ever departed from the Lord, that great wrath would be their just desert. That the law, God's law, does not leave any unaffected. That's why I said, go ye inquire of the Lord for me, the king, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So a very solemn time in hearing the word, and the word bringing home such an effect on the king. So Hilkiah the priest, see, wherever you see king and priest and prophet, as we've seen, even Obadiah, this is a type and picture of the work of the Lord. In any act of mercy on God's part, he doesn't set aside his justice that's represented in the king or the law that was being read, and he certainly doesn't set aside the need for a substitute and a sacrifice. And so we see in this a prophet and a priest, just like Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament. When the Lord raised up Moses, he gave Aaron as his brother. The two represent the law and justice of God and the mercy of God through the priest. So this is important. So Hilkiah, the priest, and Jehoiakim, and Achor, and Shaphan, and Azahiah went unto, this is the part that might cause some to stumble in reading it, went to Huldah the prophetess. But it explains again why she was the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Aras, and it says keeper of the wardrobe. In reality, when it says keeper of the wardrobe, it had to do with bookkeeping. That here was a woman that, under the authority of these others, was in charge of keeping the books. And whenever the king would need some advice and counsel, this would be as much as hunt down the librarian. Let's get the librarian in on this, and let's do some research. Let's find out what this book of the law is all about. But it was all under the authority of the high priest, Hilkiah, that's mentioned there in verse 14. I know some, when they see this, they would like to use this as a reason that women should be preachers today, because they'll point to these examples and they'll say, see? But we do know from Scripture that the Lord did even before Christ came, give a word, even through certain women. You think of Deborah and Barak, but it was always under the authority of a man that the Lord had raised up. Here, for Huldah, she wasn't out there on her own, but she was under the authority of Hilkiah, the priest. In fact, what's interesting as well, in Romans chapter 9, we read over this all the time, but when the Lord was defining his distinctive grace and letting Isaac know, you see, Isaac, right up to the end, still favored Esau. That's why he had his hand on Esau's head for blessing. And it was Rebekah that intervened and told him that he had it backward. And here's why. When you get over to Romans chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, who, to whom was this first revealed?" It wasn't to Isaac. It says here, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." And I believe the Lord purposed that to humble Isaac. Here he is, the head of the household, and yet unto her, this wife that had been given him, it was declared, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." So as you continue to read down through the scriptures, you can see throughout history how many were women that the Lord was pleased to use to carry his word out into the world. I think about even the testimony of Christ being risen from the grave. It wasn't to Peter and John that they heard this. They heard it from the women that had gone to the tomb. So when the scriptures speak that it is not permitted that the woman should teach in the church or exercise authority over the man, that's very clearly declaring that it's not the woman's place as a preacher or as a so-called minister, or even today you have to be careful because you see the name Reverend in front of a name and then you look and it's a woman's name. This is very commonplace. I believe it's all part of the prostitution and idolatry and perverseness of what so-called Christendom has become, because it's considered a proud thing for a woman now to be set aside as a bishop or a deacon or whatever. That's just the Lord giving people over to their own devices. Here, she wasn't in a position, even though when you read this, you don't see her taking any pride in knowing anything. In fact, there in verse 15, she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So clearly the Lord was using her and to declare a truth from what she had discovered already in keeping the wardrobe and keeping the books and keeping the inventory. "Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place." So she didn't have a very good word that she was having to announce. And that's why the title of this message, "The Coming Judgment." Most people, when they read the scriptures, they're looking for a God of love. Well, God is love, but he loves his righteousness. When people say, "Well, how can a God of love send sinners to hell?" Well, he loves his righteousness. And the truth is, there are none in hell for whom God has loved. Those in hell are objects of his wrath. And that's what caused the king here to rent his clothes. Understanding, as we saw in verse 13, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. It's not a message you're going to hear today. It's always about somebody out there. But great is the wrath of the Lord that he has kindled against us. Because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book. How important are the words of this book? They're vital. Because they declare unto us a holy God. And they declare unto us that the only hope is in the salvation that God has purposed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she's sending this man back. Thus saith the Lord, I'll bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book of the king of Judah hath read. Here's the part, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you wonder what on earth would he have been reading that so struck him. Well, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says there, in verse 27, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. And then that's where you read verse 20, the secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. No, it's overwhelming when you consider just how great his wrath is and how it is that such as we are should be spared. But the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is it to do all the words of this law? It's to seek our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the law was given. As Paul wrote there to the Romans, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world found guilty before him. And so that was the message, that God would bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. Maybe it's just as much as saying the Lord's going to bring calamity upon all of these religious worship centers that claim to be the Lord's. And look what God has done. Or God did it, hanging on a big banner. God's wrath abides upon you. How do you think that would work for a Sunday message? You know, people would be appalled. He's not talking to us, is he? Yes, he is. And these are the warnings. The Lord always warns before he brings open and outward judgment. He told Adam and Eve that. The day you eat of it, you'll die. They didn't believe God. And guess what? They died. It wasn't that they died physically. Adam lived almost up to 900 years past that point. Some say, see? But he died spiritually. As soon as that occurred, God brought it to pass. Such is his sovereignty and his wrath. And here's the reason, down in verse 17. Again, that's a quote directly from what we read there in Deuteronomy 29. Because they have forsaken me. Actually, it was a few verses before verse 27, Deuteronomy 29. Have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. We keep coming back to this. What is it that God hates? What is that sin that God hates? Man likes to classify. I'll tell you, the one thing they don't have in there is number one is idolatry. Because they don't see themselves as idolaters. I didn't see myself as an idolater until it pleased God to reveal Christ to me. Then I began to see that all of these things that I put under the guise of grace were really the fruits of my own hands, the works of my own hands. I was no better than Cain, bringing the fruit of his hands and cleaning it up, bringing the best he had. A lot of people say Cain's problem was that he had a bad attitude. Well, that bad attitude only showed up after God let him know that none of that fruit could satisfy him. Can't get blood out of turnips. And therein he took his stand to his death. because he would not bow. And such is man in his clinging to his supposed free will today. Man will give up many things, even give up some material things, or give up comfort, whatever, to please God. But the one thing that man won't give up, clings to with a death grip, is his own supposed free will. I know people that hear me preaching against free will, they're thinking in their minds, well, he's awful harsh. Don't you think God accepts at least something on the part of man? Well, therein is your own delusion. The only thing that God has ever accepted from the works of the hands of a man is the man, Christ Jesus. Because his works alone are perfect. But because of this, because of burning incense unto other gods, that's a form of religion. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place. And he's even including there the temple that was still standing in that day. And the wrath shall not be quenched. Such is the wrath of God. People scratch their heads and wonder, won't God eventually have pity? Nope. If Christ has not paid the sin debt, that wrath is forever, can never be quenched. That's why Christ described it as where the worm dies not. That's all man is a worm. But with all of this, man will continue for eternity under the wrath of God, separated from God. And believe me, it's not just all about pain from a fire. That's how people perceive it and try to scare people into a decision. The fire of hell represents the wrath of God, his justice. And all the more to think that this is what Christ bore, that sinners such as we are might be saved. But here's the word. This is still this Huldah, the prophetess, speaking. And this is based on what she had read. He wasn't just keeping copies of the law and making sure that they were okay. She had to be ready at a moment's notice when the king would call her and say, find me what the scriptures say about this or that. And they didn't have back then cell phones and search platforms to be able to go look things up like we had. There was a diligent searching. Just like when Magi came from the east and went through Jerusalem and mentioned that a star had led them to a Savior who had been born a king. What did Herod do? Immediately he set his people, they were part of this, to search it. Where is it that said that he should be born? And he found out it was in Bethlehem. But he couldn't lay his hands on Christ's king, God's king in Christ. And she says in verse 18, again, this is the word of the Lord, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard. So here again, we see God showing grace for Christ's sake, Josiah being a picture of Christ, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. When thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. Remember, even our Lord, in the face of Jerusalem's unbelief, the scriptures say that he wept over Jerusalem. It wasn't a weeping as if somehow he was going to change God's mind, but it just shows us here how Christ, the substitute for that people, that he gave himself to satisfy. You talk about a heart that was tender and humble before the Lord. We're in the garden on the eve of his death. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And such was his thought toward his father, thy will be done. But here, the word to him was going to be that this would not be something that would take place in his day. He would be dead by then. But it wasn't far off. It was soon to be. And he said, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. When it says there that they should become a desolation and a curse, you remember what this Christ was there in the Gospel of Matthew when he was going up the mount, the Calvary. And the women that were along the way were crying and weeping for him. He told them, don't weep for me. Weep rather for yourselves. Our Lord would pay the sin debt and rise again and ascend into heaven before the realization. And if you go back and look at history, he would have died somewhere around AD 33. And the total destruction of Jerusalem would come within 40 years, AD 70. But he was already dead, the price paid, and risen, ascended on high. A lot of parallels that we see here. But he says in verse 20, behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave, into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. I see even in here some pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, and pictured in Josiah. He died before the great exile that would take place with Babylon coming and taking his people away. So our Lord died before ever that prophecy was fulfilled, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans, know that time is near. But I love that right there in verse 20 where it says, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. Christ died, fully satisfied all that God the Father had sent him to accomplish. In fact, when he, from the cross, cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. The scripture says that he gave up his spirit to his Father, committed his spirit to his Father. But in the original, it's he pillowed his head. Such was the rest. And he had fulfilled all that God had purposed. And I believe this is what Josiah is being told, that because of God's favor upon you, you will go to your grave in peace, be an object of God's love. And as we're going to see next time in 2 Kings 23, we don't have time to look at it today, that he would die at the hand of his enemies, ultimately. But that's what our Lord did. He died at the hand of his enemies. That would be every one of us. If I say that Christ died for me, that means that my sins nailed him to that cross. I am that enemy that drove those nails into his hand, that spear into his side. Those are my representatives. Yet in all of that, God's will was being accomplished. Here's a reminder, just like here, the coming of the judgment, though it was delayed, as God's judgments often are, yet not changed. God has determined, even though Josiah here, the Lord raised him up and restored the reverence for the word of God in his day, but it was for a particular people. But the rest... And I'm sure that as this word went forth, people were looking around, getting up every day and thinking, oh, temple's still standing. It's like Peter wrote about, those that say, where's the promise of his coming? I'll tell you, his judgment is sure, and it's true, it's sudden. And the only reason I know that any judgment continues to be delayed is because the Lord still has a people. Still has not. If you ask me why it is he hasn't wrapped this whole thing up yet, it's because he still has a beat. that he's going to call out and to not lose one.
All right. Pray the Lord use that. Bless our hearts. What a great Savior he is. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 226. Every time I hear a message like this, my heart is overwhelmed. My Savior, 226. We'll sing this and dismiss.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior.
Amen. All right. We'll look forward to next time. Lord.